Galatians chapter 3. Spending quite a bit of time, I know, on this chapter, but how necessary it is. Paul has spent some time here in the book of Galatians making the point that we're saved by grace, not by the works of the law for a Jew or for a non-Jew, or just by works of that we would consider works of righteousness or good works. That's not how we're saved. We keep pounding that point in because it's so difficult for us to understand that it's not our good works that saves us. Sure, good works are a result of being saved and knowing God, and hopefully you're a much better person today than you were when you didn't know Christ. But that's not what saved you, and he's been making that point over and over. When did you receive the Spirit? When you got religious, or when you just believed with faith? Well, certainly it was believing with faith. When did God do those miracles among you guys? He's saying, well, certainly it was when they just heard with faith, not when they had gotten religious. And he keeps making this point in as many ways as he can so they can get it. And I know it's in here so much because we ourselves need to get it as well. And so today what we're going to do is look at a fairly large section of chapter 3, from verses 10 through 26, to basically see that this part of chapter 3 demonstrates why the law was given and what it was for, as well as what happened before the law that still applies to us today. And so in verse 10 of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, Paul continues on writing and saying, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse." As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." You know, the first problem with following the law is that you are obligated to keep all of the law, every point of the law, the entirety of the law. Paul here quoting, talking about cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, or Jeremiah 11, 3. Both of those verses are so incredibly similar, which say, look, you've got to abide by the law, otherwise you're cursed, and talking about the entirety of it. If you don't adhere to the entirety of it, James puts it in more easily understood terminology for us. In his epistle in the New Testament, James wrote in James 2, 10 and 11, he said, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So the law is an all or nothing kind of deal. You're either perfect or you're not. You either keep every rule and regulation or you can't keep any of the rules and regulations. Because even if you only were doing the Ten Commandments, and you remember the young man who had quite a bit of wealth who came up to Jesus and said, "What should I do to have an eternal life?" And Jesus rattled off some of the commandments to him. And he said, "Well, all these things I have done from my youth." And Jesus said, "Well, one thing you lack." And that was, he said, "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have riches in heaven. Then you'll have hold of eternal life." Well, the guy didn't have just one God. See, money was his God before God was his God. He had been guilty of violating the first commandment, even though maybe he'd kept all the other nine. But see, 9 out of 10, that might get you an A in school. Or nowadays with the grading, it's more like a B, isn't it? It's very strange the way they have these things. 90% is a B. The guys in the school of ministry are happy because 90% is an A, right? Yeah. Well, 90% is an A in my book, but in God's book, you either pass or fail. And the way to pass is to get all 10 out of 10. Well, have you been able to hold all 10 out of 10? Well, certainly not. Just read the Ten Commandments, and that's only a small portion of the law given in the Old Testament. And that's what's so foolish about attempting to follow the law to make yourself righteous before God, to somehow bring yourself to have a right standing before God or somehow earn your salvation. You know, a lot of people you'll find have a real hang-up about the Sabbath day. They'll say, don't you realize that it's a sin? This is a sin introduced by pagans in the church that you worship on Sunday. Don't you realize you're supposed to follow the Sabbath and go to church on Saturday morning, not Sunday morning? And other people say, well, don't you realize that the law of God says that there are certain things that you can eat that are clean and certain things that to eat that are not clean and you shouldn't eat them? So why are you having that BLT? Don't you realize the B in the BLT is not kosher? It's not right that you should eat this pork? Don't you realize that this is unclean according to the law of God? Well, you know, you can live by those rules, but if you choose to live by those rules, you'd better choose to live by all those rules, all of the rules. Do you know that same law that says obey the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath, and do you know the same law that says don't eat that which is unclean also says you shall not wear a garment upon you of two kinds of materials mixed together? That means that you're falling short of the law. If the shirt you're wearing today is 50-50, you know, that polyester cotton mix, do you realize you're in violation of the perfect law? And so if you want to observe the Sabbath, you better be careful because you better observe this law too. Do you realize this law that God gave also says, and these are both out of Leviticus 19, by the way, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. So haircuts are out too. Haircuts are out. And so when somebody begins to hassle you and say, hey, you're eating that which is not kosher, that which is unclean, say, hey, what are those pants made out of anyway? And when somebody says, why do you go to church on Sunday instead of Saturday as the Bible would command, say, when did you get that haircut? You see, they're in violation. You see how futile it is to try and obey, to pick and choose. It's not your liberty to pick and choose which part of the law to obey. You either obey all of it or it's benefiting you nothing. And so those who would have this big legalistic trip about obeying this law or that law had better be obeying the entirety of the law. And they'd better be prepared to stand before God on the merits of that. Because if you stand before God, you say, God, I obeyed the Sabbath. I never ate anything that was unclean. You'd better be prepared to defend yourself why you got haircuts and why you had polyester and cotton shirts and all the rest of the law. No wonder the law is a curse. I would never want to try and defend myself with the law to stand before God and say, hey, God, I obeyed all of them. I'd be like that rich young ruler who said to Jesus, these I have kept from my youth. And all it would take is for the Lord to say, this one thing you lack, and now I failed. Now I failed. This one thing you lack. And so, no wonder Paul says that all who are under a law are under a curse. And verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God, it's evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He says, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, which says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, that may sound familiar to you as a student of the Old or New Testament, because that theme is picked up on in the New Testament several times. You'll find in the book of Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews that same verse quoted, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, it's interesting, there's different emphases on that verse in the different books. In Romans, he's talking about righteousness, how the righteous shall live by faith. And here in Galatians, we're talking about how we should live. And so he's saying the righteous shall live by faith. And in Hebrews, which focuses on faith, he's saying the righteous shall live by faith. You see the emphasis on those things. We have an entire commentary on Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament. Well, here we're talking about how we shall live. How shall we live if we're going to be righteous before God? Well, by faith. By faith. We can't live by the law, but by faith. For even in the Old Testament, even those who were under the law, who were righteous before God? The ones that were obeying the law, that were observing all the religious rules and regulations and practicing the rituals? Or was it the people who were living by faith? You know, Hebrews chapter 11, what some call the hall of faith, as you look at these guys that lived by faith, there's no chapter in there that says that the hall of the law, those who God was just so thrilled with that they obeyed every point of the law. That the Pharisees, there's no chapter devoted to the Pharisees naming them all out who tithed of their mint and their dill and their cumin, who would say, one for God, you know, these little spices and mustard seeds, one for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. One for God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. There's no chapter devoted to blessing those Pharisees who counted out every one of their spices and gave God a tenth. But those who lived by faith, they are immortalized. They are in the eternal Word of God as being the ones who lived by faith. It's not a matter of living by the law. It's a matter of living by faith. That's who was righteous. He says, on the contrary, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Do you realize, too, that living by the law, you can, if you live by faith, you're going to be living a righteous life before God and before man. If you live by the law, your life can appear to be very righteous before man, but you can manage to not have a heart for God at all. You can have no relationship with God at all and yet still live a very righteous and holy life on the outside. As we've talked about for the last few weeks, about the rules that we make up for ourselves as Christians. We say, oh, I won't drink this, or I won't watch that, or I won't read this, or I won't expose myself to that. Now, if those things come out of the abundance of Lord, I want to walk pleasing to you, so I don't want to participate in those things. That's living by faith. But if you say, well, as a Christian, Christians shouldn't do those things, and so I've made up rules and I just don't do that, you could live your whole life and never go to a movie, never dance or play cards, never utter a curse word, and still go to hell because you had no relationship with God. You see how deceitful that can be when we live a righteousness by the law instead of by faith. It doesn't take any faith to live by the law. You can live by the law entirely apart from faith in God. You can be a good American who never does anything wrong and still be separated from God for all eternity, because he who practices the law is going to live by the law. In verse 13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's where this all falls into place. The law is a curse on us. If we've tried to live by it, if we've tried to live up to its standard of perfection, for in fact, that's what the law is. It's a perfect standard of perfection in God's eyes. If you could adhere to every bit of it, you'd be perfect. And if you've tried to live up to that perfect standard, you know, it's a curse. For in fact, we've just read that it's a curse. But when Jesus was crucified, he took that curse upon himself. In fact, it says that he became a curse for us. How did he do that? Well, in the law of God, again, referring back to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. The curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What happened to Jesus Christ? They hung him on a tree. They nailed him to a cross. He became that curse for us. The entire curse of the law, the demand for righteousness, the insistence on perfection that we couldn't possibly live up to because we're sinners, was put on his head. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin, because Jesus was sinless, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here was the law demanding perfection. Here's us falling short. And here's Jesus, who was perfect, became the curse for us, took it upon himself, became sin for us, that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. That's how we've been made acceptable before God. That's how it all falls into place when Jesus said, "Well, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it." Do you realize the law is fulfilled not in your observance of it, but in your faith in Jesus Christ? All those Old Testament things, the laws of kosherness and the laws of the Sabbath and the laws of the offerings and the laws of the behavior, do you realize they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ? If you have faith in Christ's sacrifice for us, where he became that curse, where he became sin for us, then all those things are fulfilled in you, and you are righteous. As far as the law is concerned, you're righteous because you died, you were judged. That sin was, that curse, it was all judged right there at the cross. You've been fulfilled, or the law has been fulfilled through what Christ had done. And he says, Christ became this curse for us in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham. That blessing of Abraham was promised long ago, way back in Genesis 22. When God said to Abraham, "And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God promised a long time ago to Abraham that all the nations on the earth would be blessed through his seed because Abraham just had faith in God and obeyed based on that faith. Not obeyed because a law was given, obeyed because he had faith in God. Now, that blessing comes to us. And Paul says, "Brethren, I'm speaking in terms of," verse 15, "of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now that's probably a big mouthful and a big mindful to try and grasp. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying, guys, when two men make a contract, they're just men, they're sinful men. They could be deceitful men or just basically fall short of the glory of God. But when two men sign a contract, that contract has to be adhered to. You can't just set it aside. When it's been properly witnessed and stamped and notarized and ratified and all that stuff, you're legally bound by that contract. You can't just throw it away and say it means nothing. No, a judge will look at it and say, "No, you signed this contract. It was properly ratified. You have to abide by the terms of this contract." Nobody can go back later, a few years later, and just write in some terms. You know, "Oh, I changed the price of the car just because I felt like it. You owe me another $10,000. No, it doesn't hold up in court. You can't just change a contract like that. You can't change in the middle. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying God made a contract, a covenant, an agreement. He made a promise to Abraham. He said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." It was a promise. Now, notice that the word seed was singular. God had made promises regarding the descendants of Abraham and saying, "Yeah, in your descendants, you know, your descendants are going to be multiplied as the sands of the seashore. They're going to inhabit all these places." But he said specifically, singularly, "And in your seed," singular, "all the nations of the earth would be blessed." What he was talking about was that singular seed, that descendant of Abraham, one man, that would be Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham. In that seed, in that descendant, through Jesus Christ, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. What circumstance was that promise made in? In what situation did God come to Abraham and say, because you have obeyed my voice, this promise is being given to you, this contract I'm making with you, something that can't be changed or nullified. There was no stipulations or factors in the contract. It was just a blanket statement. Because you did this, I'm going to do this. Because you did this in the past, Abraham, I'm going to do this in the future. That was the only condition that God put on it, was what Abraham had already done. Here's the promise. What was that condition? Well, if you'd turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the first book in your Bible, to chapter 22 of that book. In Genesis chapter 22, we see the circumstance by which Abraham obeyed, by which Abraham had faith. Came about that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You realize that if God appeared to you and said, sacrifice your son that you waited for, that son that I promised you, that you gave birth to in your old age, Abraham, when you were 100 years old, this son that I gave you, take him and go sacrifice him on a mountain. You know that God must be serious. How devastating. Well, the Bible tells us later in the book of Hebrews that Abraham had faith because one of two things had to happen. Either the sacrifice wasn't going to happen, or God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so Isaac, for those 3 days that they went on that journey to this mountain, Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. But Abraham had faith. He believed that God could raise him from the dead. And so it says on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. See the statement of faith that he says, we're going to go up on the mountain, we're going to offer a sacrifice, but we will return to you. Abraham had faith that God could do anything. And so as they traveled there on the donkey with the two men, they get to Mount Moriah. And he says, you guys stay here. We're going to go on up. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And so here's this father and this son. And contrary to the Sunday school picture books, this son was in his 30s at the time. He was not 8 years old or 7 years old, as these pictures show. This was a grown son who could have easily said, Dad, you carry the wood. As a matter of fact, I don't really feel like climbing this mountain. And he could have really rebelled when it came to this, because he said this. Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, well, Dad, I'm a little confused here. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac, not yet aware that he is the lamb, that he is the sacrifice, that he is the one that's going to be sacrificed, says, Dad, we seem to have forgotten something. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. He said, God's going to provide. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the altar, or laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went up, and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said in this day, or as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. God told Abraham to offer his only son, Isaac, as an offering. For 3 days during that journey, as they traveled along, Isaac was as good as dead. It says in Hebrews that typologically, at this point, Abraham actually received Isaac back from the dead because he was as good as dead. The two men there, as they traveled along on the donkey, the wood placed on the back of Isaac as he climbed up Mount Moriah, atop of the hill where God would provide himself the lamb. You know, names of places change. Cities are renamed to be Stalingrad or Leningrad after people, or after the landmarks. People started calling Cape Canaveral Cape Kennedy. Names change throughout the years. And Mount Moriah, where Isaac was offered up as a sacrifice by his father Abraham, the name of that place changed a couple thousand years later in the New Testament days. That same mountain had taken the name of Calvary. The same mountain had been named Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of the skull, so named because the caves that had been dug into it took on the appearance of a skull. And that place was named, "The Lord will provide." You know, everything happened before Abraham named this place, "The Lord will provide." But he named this place in the future tense, "The Lord will provide." And the saying that came forth from that as a prophetic statement was, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Something was going to happen yet future from the time of Abraham. And God had worked out a scenario, a typological picture, a rehearsal, if you would, of something that would happen later on when another only son would be sacrificed by his father. Another son who would ride a donkey to his destination, ultimately between two men. Another son who would place the wood of his own offering on his back and climb the hill. And on that hill, God provided himself the lamb. For God himself became the lamb himself and provided himself. And so you see that neat typological picture there, that Abraham said, "In this mountain it will be provided." And in fact, it was provided by an only son of the Father, who offered himself up as a sacrifice. God providing himself the lamb for the offering. And that's the circumstances by which God made this promise. This promise given to Abraham. For as you continue in Genesis 22, what you see in verse 15 is this. In verse 15, after Abraham has named the place, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" And again, Paul points out, literally in Hebrew, the seed is singular, which spoke of Jesus Christ. In your seed, Abraham, what you have acted out now will happen later on. And in that, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the context of this now, that back in Galatians chapter 3, is Paul is saying this. This is a promise. This is a covenant. This is a contract. This is an agreement. This is a deal that God made. Now, when you have a contract with somebody, he says you can't go in and later add terms to it. The contract has to stay, has to stand as it was written. He says the law, which was given to Moses, was given 430 years after this promise was made. So the law does not nullify the promise. The law does not make the contract null and void. It does not delete the promise that God gave to Abraham, saying, in that descendant of yours, Abraham, every nation on earth is going to be blessed. And in fact, we were blessed through Jesus Christ. If the inheritance is based on law, we're bummed. It wouldn't be any longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so, because God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, verse 19, why the law then? That seems to be the natural question that people have. Why do we have so much of the Old Testament devoted to the law if the law is in fact of no value? If the law doesn't negate the promise, then why the law at all? Well, the answer is very simple. It says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin so that in the promise, or so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Why the law? Why was the law given? The law was given because man is sinful. And man was continuing in sin. And so God gave the law to them to show them their sin, to give a perfect, unblemished mirror to hold up to any man or to any woman and say, here's a reflection of how short you've fallen of perfection. To hold that mirror up to yourself and see how unrighteous, in fact, you really are. The Ten Commandments alone will wipe out anybody who's honest with themselves, especially in light of how Jesus interpreted many of the Ten Commandments. It will wipe us out. Was the law then given to say, here's the mirror, shape up. Here's the mirror to show you how short you fall. Look at it, learn, and make yourself perfect. No, the law was given to be a mirror, to have us shrink back and recoil in horror and say, I can never measure up. I could never
possibly be as perfect as this law says, no matter how hard I tried for the rest of my life. And even if I was somehow able to obtain it, I've got 30 some odd years behind me where I didn't measure up. Do you see how even if you decide to be religious today, even if you decide to be righteous according to the law today and adhere to all points of it, you're still bummed because of all the years you didn't do it. You're still condemned. You might even make yourself nearly perfect, but what are you going to do with all that stuff? You can't erase all that past. What are you going to do? The law was given to be our tutor, to be our teacher, to show us you can't measure up. Here's the mirror of perfection. You can't measure up. And you say, oh no, what am I going to do? God, I've fallen short. I need your mercy. And God says, all right. You finally learned the first lesson. You can't measure up. You do need my mercy. You do need to come to me on the basis of faith alone, because you will never be perfect. You see why the law was given? The law is great. If you want to learn what perfection is, the law is a great thing. But if you want to use the law to make yourself perfect, it's impossible. Only Jesus was perfect. And he knows that the curse is on you who can't be perfect. So he took the curse on himself. And he became sin on the cross to fulfill everything that was in the law, that you could be made acceptable before God. And in fact, if you've been born again, you have been made acceptable before God. It's not a matter of following rules. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying we don't have to live holy. We don't have to live righteously. We don't have to live a right standard before man and God. No, we do, but by faith. Out of the abundance of our relationship with God, that will come. See, if you don't have a relationship with God, following the rules is pointless. And if you do have a relationship with God, you don't need to have rules, because you'll naturally not be doing these things, because you won't desire those things. If your relationship is right with God, you don't need a rule that says don't get drunk. You just won't be getting drunk, because you'll know that'll grieve the heart of God. And you don't need to have a rule that says don't utter curse words, because in fact, if you're living right before God, you know that grieves the heart of God, and you won't be doing that. But if you don't have a relationship with God, and you do have a rule that says don't utter curse words, what good is that? I mean, yeah, you might be doing your kids a favor, you might be doing the people at work a favor, but are you earning points with God? No, you're separated from God. And you can't get up there and say, well, God, I really worked on that cursing thing. I didn't curse from the time I was 25. I didn't curse for the whole rest of my life. And he says, what are those pants made out of, 50-50? Hair's looking pretty short. You see how futile that is. And so the law was perfect, but it's a curse, because you're not perfect. And I'm not perfect. Let's stop trying to be under the law in whatever shape that takes. And let's look to the sacrifice of that only son who took the wood of the cross on his back and climbed up Mount Moriah, Calvary, Golgotha, and took that curse upon himself, God providing himself the Lamb to fulfill all those things. Can we bow our hearts in prayer?